There's a little spider on my hymnal here. And, you know, when you were singing so beautifully, the spider just kind of stopped and listened, I think. I'm not sure spiders have ears, but isn't that interesting? Well, our scripture this morning comes to us from John 9, the first verse, and reading through to the seventh verse. John, as I've mentioned in the past, offers us, the reader, the simplest Greek. The Greek that the New Testament is written in is kind of barbaric Greek compared to the classical Greek that we see in the Greek tragedians. And it is also barbaric in terms of the later Greek we find in the second and third century. The most barbaric Greek of all is the Gospel of John. The writing is very simple. The sentences are very simple. If you learn Greek, which I had to do in seminary, you begin with the Gospel of John because it is the easiest Greek to understand. And yet it's very, very interesting. God has a sense of humor because in many ways John is the most profound of all Gospels, and John's sense of irony, how he goes through different levels of understanding, and how he shows us that people who are blind truly see who Jesus is, and people who have 20/20 vision often don't know who Jesus is, including his disciples at times who jockey for position and get it all wrong on occasion. And in John, we have the fullest, in many ways, stories of Jesus' healing. They are just masterworks of narration. We have in John 11 the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And here we have one of my favorite, John 9, about a man who is blind from birth. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. It encompasses all of 9. But what we see in the chapter is that the man not only regains his sight, but regains his voice so much so that he can courageously confront the Pharisees who keep asking, who healed you, and don't you know you're a sinner because you were blind, etc. So we're dealing with the idea of illness and what that means in terms of sin, if it means anything. Hear God's word to us. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." And the pool of Siloam means the pool in which one is sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. This is the word of the Lord. Humans have a history of assigning blame for illness. We see it in this passage where the man born blind is accused by the disciples. They say, "Look, we know that he either sinned to be in this condition or his parents sinned. So this is kind of a genetic trait that's carried through. He's blind, he's sinned." And we see this in the Hebrew scripture too, most fully in the book of Job, where Job, we are told, is a righteous man, a good man, and the writer of Job does not dispute his goodness before God. But he loses everything, his home, his livelihood, his family, except for his carping wife. And he also, finally, what brings him to his knees, his illness, whatever that was. He has boils which rake his skin and cause him constant pain. And so he is then confronted by his three friends which we would not want to have, by the way. And those three friends say to him, "Well, look, all of these catastrophes have befallen you simply because you're a sinner and you don't admit it. Once you admit it, then you'll be fine. But as long as you maintain your righteousness, then you will never be healed. Then you will be never healed." And finally, God tells the sinners that they're wrong, that Job is right, that he is innocent. But Job has to forgive those who have hurt him, and when he does, he is healed completely. So, you know, when we go to the 20th century, we understand that in our human condition, not much has changed. Not much has changed. I was raised, because my father was fighting in Korea, by two aunts and an uncle. They were no relation to me, but they took my mother in while she was pregnant, and they loved her dearly, and I loved them dearly. And my Aunt Abby, you know, was always bright and happy, but she had had a really bad experience as a young woman. Her husband died in 1912 of appendicitis because they really didn't know how to deal with that. And then her husband, who she loved dearly, contracted tuberculosis, and they took him up to a sanitarium where he died. And she always had the feeling that everyone was happier when he was gone, because it was thought not simply that he could be contagious, but it was thought that there was something wrong with him morally, that he contracted tuberculosis because he was a moral failure. And you go back a few decades to the late 19th century, and you understand that when you look at France and the artistic movements that were going on in France, and people, artists, would get tuberculosis, it was thought that tuberculosis was a disease that affected people who were artists or people who were melancholy. If you had a melancholy personality, well, then you'd get tuberculosis. And you know that thinking, that trajectory, continues with us today, right? The cancer personality. How many of you have heard of that? The cancer you know, you're going to get cancer if you have too much stress. You're going to get cancer. You're going to get cancer if you're too negative about your life. Well, then cancer's going to come in. And so what we do then is assign blame to someone who is ill, just as the disciples did. We assign blame and say, you know, if you're ill, it's because you're thinking negative thoughts. If you're ill, it's because of whatever reason. My mother died of cancer, but the oncologist was clear to say my mother was raised on the wrong side of the tracks, very, very poor, very poor family, and she ingested throughout her life benzene. And so there was an etiology for her illness. And for many illnesses, there are etiologies, right? I mean, if you get cirrhosis, often it's because of alcohol poisoning or whatever. If you smoke, you may get lung cancer. You know, the odds and the risks go up. But we all know cases in which that's not true. People we know who get lung cancer who've never smoked a cigarette in their lives. People who get cirrhosis who've never taken a drink in their life. My mother was a teetotaler. You know, so, you know, we see this all the time. And when we cannot assign a cause to the illness, what do? We blame the person who is ill. It happens time and again. And Jesus negates that by saying, you know, we're not going to assign blame to anything. This happened. What can we do about it? And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, what we can do about it then is to say, in our illness, something about God's glory will be made manifest. Something about God's glory will shine through. And that becomes critical. Certainly, if we are healed and the physicians and the oncologists or whoever say, you know, we don't know how this happened, but it happened. And when they say, this is a miracle, and we can say, yeah, we look up and say, thank you, Lord. But what about those times when we're not healed? Those times which are chronic, perhaps. You know, Paul understood that in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, you know, I was lifted up to a third heaven and I saw wonderful things, but then I was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh. And scholars don't know what that is. Could it be dengue fever, something chronic that he had to deal with all of his adult life? Could it have been blindness? Because we know that Paul was going blind, at least, and all of his letters were dictated to someone else. We don't know what that illness was, so that we can kind of put our own illnesses in Paul's catchbox. And I think that's the issue we face, you know? Paul said, I'm not going to be healed of this illness. I understand that. I prayed to the Lord that I would, but I'm not going to be healed, so I'm going to make the best of what God has given me. And through my illness, Paul said, the grace of God comes through. Through my illness, people see Jesus Christ more clearly, perhaps, than when I was healthy. That's what Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you know, I'm hurting, but even in my illness, I carry around the death of Jesus Christ that his life might be manifest in me in a powerful and wonderful way. So, what can we learn about our illness or the illnesses of others? First of all, I think illness draws us more closely to God. You know, there is time. I mean, I even find that that's the case for me. Often I get so busy as a minister that the few times I've had the flu or something and I'm in bed, I'm almost thankful because I can't do anything other than stay in bed. And when you can just stay in bed, what I do is pray, you know, not necessarily for healing, but thank you, Lord, for slowing me down. And illness for me at times is a way of saying you got to slow down. It brings us closer to God. And we also, illness reminds us of our interdependence, our need for other people, that we cannot live Lone Ranger lives. We were not called to live Lone Ranger lives, that we need others. And I think this, the germination of this sermon this morning comes from the fact that a couple of weeks ago, I was in the emergency room in Northern Dutchess Hospital. And so I'm living about a quarter of a mile from the hospital, which is quite convenient. And so I drove my truck over and I had back spasms. Which were, you know, I never had anything like this. So I drove myself over, and what they do is, I was doing fine. I was playing the minister role, right? I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm glad I'm here, everything's gonna be fine. Until they put me in that robe, you know, the fashionista robe of all hospitals. And, you know, I wasn't a good Boy Scout, so I couldn't tie knots when I was looking at the knot. So imagine me trying to fasten this robe from the back. I couldn't do it, which left me exposed, which left me feeling like, oh, this is not good at all. And up to that point, you know, I had been positive and, you know, just my ministerial self. And then because I couldn't get the fiddling around with a rope and I couldn't say to the female doctor, could you give me a hand with this? Couldn't say that at all. So what I did was call up my oldest daughter in New Hampshire. And I said, you know, I just wanted to hear a friendly voice. I'm a little lonely. And she said, Dad, it's going to be okay. You know, good. I'm glad you called. And so we talked a little bit. Then she hung up. And a little while later, I received a call from, and it was after I had gotten an MRI on my back, and the radiologist said, you know, your back is a mess. Did you know that? Your back is just a mess. I said, is there any good news? And she said, yes, the good news is that for your age, it's fine, you know. All right, thank you, doctor. You may be dismissed now. So anyway, a buddy from Kingston that I've known since the early 80s called, and I said, Dan, how did you know I was here? And he said, a little bird told me, or God told me, or something. And so I knew that my daughter had called him, and that's all I needed. That's all I needed, was to have someone there who knew me, who cared for me. And he said, look, me and my wife will be over there right now if you want us. And I said, no, no, no. I don't want you to try to tie up my my fashionista outfit. So I am fine. I'll survive. But I survived, not even because someone was physically present, but I heard familiar voices who I knew cared for me. And that's all we need, I think, at times. That's all we need. And finally, I think what illness makes us aware of is the precious nature of life itself. Suddenly we're not kind of looking down the road, saying, whoa, you know, I look forward to this, that, or the other thing, but somehow illness compacts and condenses our thinking and our seeing so that every moment becomes precious. We become aware of our breath. We become aware of birds flitting outside. We become aware of smells. We become aware of all those things that God wants us to be aware of, because God does not want us to miss any moment of our existence, that it's all precious in God's sight. And often we only learn that when we are ill. So be assured that God is with us in our illness. Be assured that our purpose is to help those who are ill. Be assured that when we are ill, God will comfort us with his Spirit and sending us a voice or a person to be there for us. Be assured that his love will never let us go. Amen. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before his altar with our morning offering. Thank you that you have blessed us, that you have carried us, that you have provided all sorts of sustenance for us as we journey hand in spiritual hand with you. Be with others because of our gifts, our commitment to the world. Bless them because we are yours. and bless us, for we need your support, and in turn we can support others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe see it. It's amazing to me that Jesus could talk about joy, about the joy that he wants each one of us to have at that Last Supper, shortly before he would throw himself to the ground at Gethsemane, shortly before he was arrested and tried in a number of venues in a kangaroo court setting, he could nevertheless inspire his disciples by saying, even in this situation, as dire as it seems, I want you to discover joy, and indeed, I am the one to bring it, so that we might understand that there is nothing external in life that can, as Paul says in Romans 8, separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that can extirpate or stanch our joy when we are united with him. And when we look at communion from a Reformed church, Reformer's perspective, we understand that it contains that historical element that somehow we are freed from sin because Jesus took our sin as an atoning sacrifice when he willingly went to the cross. For communion,